Well, I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles or your Bible apps to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be taking a look at a couple passages of Scripture here in this chapter, and the first one is going to begin in verse 12. God is so gracious in giving us His special revelation to teach us what we're to believe, how we're to live, revealing to us a good and loving and gracious God who is pursuing us in truth and in love. And so hear now these words that are given to protect us, to provide for us, and to empower us to live boldly for Him because of the hope that we have in Christ and His resurrection. Hear now God's word. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come when He will hand over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. And if you will now go down with me and pick it up again in verse 50, where Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's now turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your holiness. Lord, we thank you so much that you sent your son Jesus and you stepped into this dirty and messy, hurting, broken world to save us. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived a sinless life and you died to take on the punishment that we deserved, Lord, as sinners. Lord, we thank you that even though our sin is great, your grace is greater still. Lord, and that you have taken our sin as we have put our faith in Jesus. And so we can come to you boldly now before your throne of grace as sons and daughters of the King. And Lord, as you begin to work in our lives, Lord, you give us your eyes to see and what's around us. And Father, we see your beauty in all of creation. And most gloriously in the creatures, creations that you have made, made in your image. But like all creation, Lord, sin has marred us. It has corrupted us. So that the good that we want to do, even for those in Christ, is often not the good that we do. And Lord, we thank you that you continue to reveal yourself to us. You continue to encourage us. Lord, you've called us to go out into this world and not only look after our own interests, but for the interests of others. And so this morning, Lord, we pray for our own city, for the welfare of our city, the welfare of our community. We pray for its peace and not its harm. Lord, we pray that those in need would have their needs met, albeit physically, but most important, spiritually. And I pray that you would give us opportunities, that we'd be praying for opportunities, or to reach out in love to others and help meet our physical needs, and to engage others in spiritual conversations. And Lord, I pray that that would be our desire, Lord, more and more. Lord, on this World Communion Sunday, Lord, our heart breaks for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted for their faith, who are trying to stamp out the faith as they believe in you. Lord, as many are beaten and many can't get jobs, many are afraid for their lives because of they've put their faith in you, Jesus. And we ask that you would protect them, that you be with them. Be their rock, be their strength. Pray particularly for the church in Jimma, Ethiopia, and in Afghanistan right now, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give them everything that they need to stand firm in the faith. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15, knowing that our hope is in Jesus. Lord, it's with that hope that you taught the disciples to pray boldly, and you teach us today as well as your disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. Amen.
Stand together.
Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit.
be seated. As you are, the children are dismissed for Children's Church in room 221.
It's a joy to be able to lead you this morning and help dig in to God's Word and open it up to us. Last week we were able to start a wonderful new series it's called Into the Neighborhood, Sharing Jesus in Everyday Life. And if you're like me, the thought of having a spiritual conversation or having a moment of evangelism with someone who doesn't know and follow Jesus is a little bit scary, a little bit overwhelming. It's almost like we have programmed into our heads that requires a pretty significant shift. Maybe we're going along, we maybe interact with some people that are that way, who we know are not close to the Lord, who don't even consider themselves Christian maybe. And then we think, oh my goodness, here's this opportunity. Maybe I can witness. Maybe I can share. And we start feeling this intense fear. Maybe for some of us it's terror. We're nervous. It's hard. We think we've got to come to a new and different place to be able to do that. So we have started this series that John kicked off last week, and part of it is based on this book called The Reluctant Witness. If you don't have a copy, I know Billy has some. It's really a wonderful book, and it's short. Sometimes when I read chapter books with my girls, I go, look how far through we are already, so they can see that progress. It's not a long book. It's got some wonderful, wonderful thoughts in it, and some wonderful information, statistics from a study on spiritual conversations. And generally that research shows that all Americans, but also this includes believers in this country, have been declining in the number and the way and the amount of spiritual conversations we have. And those spiritual conversations are just defined as any conversation about faith or religion, including doubts. It doesn't matter what those are. Anything with anyone, that's how they define a spiritual conversation. And it's fascinating and that's a little scary too, how less we feel equipped to be able to have those conversations and the less willing we are to do it. So today we're going to take a little bit of a step back. We're going to look at assessment. It's kind of a strange thing to talk about maybe when you're talking about evangelism. Some of you may be wondering, what on earth does this wonderful reading from 1 Corinthians 15 have to do with evangelism? You might be asking the same question when we read our passage from Acts in a few moments. And part of the intention for today is to be able to take a step back and look at both who we are, right, what it is that drives us, particularly how the hope that we have, how that informs our spirituality, and how our spirituality directly connects with how we're able to share our faith, how we're able to bear witness. And then also just a quick look at where are we? And that today we'll kind of do a bird's eye look at that. I would encourage you as well to take some moments and reflect at some point over the next week about where are you? How often do you feel like you have a spiritual conversation? How many people are in your life that you're regularly in prayer for who don't know Jesus? And how often are you able to talk to them about that and share the good news? One of the things about this book that I find wonderful, mostly because it speaks to me, I think, is he talks about how many people that are known for their conversation, for their witnessing, they delight in it. It becomes a joy to them, and I think That's because it becomes a direct extension of who we are. And that hope, that the gospel is really good news. It's amazing, wonderful news that God loves us enough to send us Jesus. And that's something that, for those that are involved in sharing and witnessing, it becomes a deep delight and joy. And it's really an amazing thing to think about. And if you're not there, like me, because I'm not preaching to myself today for sure, there's some hope for how we can move in that direction and how the Lord will help us do that as well. So let's turn our attention now, if you'd like to turn to the second chapter of Acts, or if you have a Bible app, you can open up and turn there as well. This is what comes right after the amazing story we get of Pentecost. Jesus has promised the Spirit, the Advocate, to be given to His disciples, and they have been waiting in Jerusalem. They're not sure what's going to happen, and then this amazing thing happens. All this, there's a sound of wind rushing, and they all feel, the disciples feel filled with the Spirit, and they start speaking in different languages, and this attracts a crowd. People gather because they see something going on, and Peter, like he does so often and so well in the book of Acts, he takes advantage of this opportunity. He's got a crowd, so he starts to preach to them, and this, I think, is what many of us think about as evangelism. I know when I pastored before, I got the distinct feeling that lots of folks in our church, which was just a regular old small-town Presbyterian church, oftentimes the closest we got to evangelism was, hey, come to church and hear my pastor. But it's much harder for us to be able to share that ourselves. So Peter has taken advantage of this big opportunity, but then Luke shifts, and he does what he does throughout the book of Acts and kind of gives us a view from 30,000 feet of this is what's going on in everyday life. This is how these disciples behaved, and this is what happened because of it. So right before this, we're told that because of Peter preaching, 3,000 people come to faith. They start following Jesus. But then that, it's almost like it's natural for Luke to carry that into what's going on with everybody. And it ends by saying the Lord continues to add to their numbers day by day. So hear this brief passage now from the second chapter of Acts. Hear God's word, starting in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together, and they had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time in the temple, they broke bread at home. They ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So first we're going to take a look at who are we, because I think our own faith, our own spirituality, how we experience God, and particularly how we experience hope, in particular the driving hope that is really behind all of Christian faith, that holds Christian faith together. How does that impact our ability to have these conversations that are spiritual conversations? And I want to suggest that it's kind of an organic thing. It happens. If we're at home, if we're doing like these apostles are doing, right? If we're talking about the Lord at home, if we're praying before meals, doing simple things, if we're trying to find time, which is really hard for our family right now. We've got a baby coming in 2 weeks, so y'all can pray for us. But we can gather with our kids. We try to talk about it. We try to talk about Bible stories. Just during Sunday school, I've been attending the Nehemiah class, and I said to my 6-year-old have you heard of Nehemiah? And she said, no. And I said, well, I'll have to tell you about him later. And we'll talk about that. We try to read stories. We try to do that. These apostles evidently are eating together a lot. That is really good news, right? That's my favorite part of church, is getting to eat together. There's fellowship. Jesus does it all the time. He sits down with people. He breaks bread with people. You think about after his resurrection, when he's on the road to Emmaus, these people that have known him throughout his ministry, they don't recognize him until, it says, they sat down and they broke bread together. And their eyes were open. And so the disciples, all these that are coming to faith, are doing what we would traditionally call spiritual disciplines. They're studying the Word. It says they're following and listening to the teaching of the apostles. Because in the early church, as this is happening, they're still working out through the guidance of the Holy Spirit what the resurrection of Jesus actually means. Because if you remember throughout the Gospels, the disciples don't get it. They're confused over and over again. And Jesus keeps telling them, I'm gonna get killed, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be raised on the third day. And they're like, hey, that's a good one, Jesus. We're not sure what that means, but it must be a metaphor, because we're really confused. And then when it happens, they're still confused. They've gone into hiding. They're worried that they're gonna be killed like Jesus was killed, and then he's raised from the dead, and there's this joy, but there's still this, it still takes them a while to go through the scriptures and search and see how that comes out, see how that relates and impacts their faith. So let's shift gears a little bit and look a little bit more at that particular hope. If you want to flip back to that 1 Corinthians passage, you might keep it open. I'll reference it a little bit. So what on earth would I be wanting to talk about the resurrection of the dead when we're talking about evangelism? How are those things connected? It's really fascinating. If you're like me, when I grew up in a just regular small-town Presbyterian church, I had always assumed, never really been told this, but I always assumed that whenever we talked about resurrection, we meant Jesus. Full stop, end of story. And as I have grown older, I've been able to see that there has to be more to it than that. And this is maybe one of the most clear places in Scripture where that becomes true. Paul writes, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is pointless, it's worthless, it's futile, it's empty. So what that means is, Jesus just has to be a part of a larger whole. Jesus, as Paul goes on to say, the first fruits of the resurrection. And it turns out that the common belief during the first century at this time when Jesus lived was that there would be a final, bodily, general resurrection. That everyone would be raised to life who had been dead. And interestingly, this is a central belief of Islam as well. That there will be a final, bodily, physical resurrection. The difference was, nobody had ever expected it to happen early. Nobody foresaw Jesus being raised, an individual being really dead and then really alive, as kind of a foretaste, a precursor, a initial experience of this hope, which was to be raised from the dead. And somewhere along the line, I think it really started kind of in the late Middle Ages, with some mysticism that was going on, Christian hope started to shift away from this very, very physical final resurrection when Jesus comes back, that the ultimate hope of Christians is to be raised from the dead just like Jesus was raised from the dead, right? Do I sound crazy? Probably I do. I love sounding crazy. It's great. That hope that involved new creation, that involved the redemption of the world, not the destruction of the world, but for the world to be renewed, redeemed, the new heavens and the new earth that gets mentioned all the way back in Isaiah, and then that John picks up on in the Revelation, somehow that got traded for a much more narrow hope in heaven, which usually we mean is a kind of a disembodied, it doesn't have anything to do with physicality, place that we go when we die, and that becomes, at some point, that became our eternal home. And what I want to point out today is that we need a bigger hope. We need a hope that extends beyond that. That heaven is real. I don't want to take that away from anybody. There are plenty of instances in the scriptures that talk about heaven, but you really don't find anyone ever in the New Testament say, I'm going up to heaven when I die. I think the closest you get is in the first chapter of Philippians, when Paul, this is my paraphrase, says, I'm in prison, I'd be better off dead. Because, he says, then I would be with Christ. And he seems to say that'd be an immediate hope that he has, is to go to be with Christ, presumably in heaven when he dies. But our hope actually extends beyond heaven. It's bigger than heaven. There's a New Testament scholar that I like who likes to talk about life after death. So it's not that we need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, anything like that. It's not that we need to get rid of our hope to go and be with Christ in heaven, but it's that our hope can extend beyond that for when Jesus returns to earth, and that heaven and earth get perfectly, wonderfully married, joined together fully, and we are able to live in the kingdom of God that gets fully consummated when that happens. So that may seem like a rabbit trail, but I want to point out, if you'll flip right to the very end of that 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, in verse 58, Paul says, keep up the good work. Keep doing what you're doing, because your labor is not in vain. Now, why does he say your labor is not in vain? Because he has just said death actually gets defeated. And what Paul means by death getting defeated is death actually gets defeated. It gets destroyed. It doesn't get just re-envisioned into a disembodied spirit heaven. It gets crushed. So much so that our bodies become new. C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce that the physicality we will experience after the resurrection is even more physical than what we know of now, than how we understand and experience it now. Now, all this is a big mystery, right? But the reason Paul says that our work counts is because resurrection defeats death. And in other words, heaven already intersects some with earth. Jesus is already here. That kingdom of God that is promised, that we hope for, is already present because Jesus has already come. Which means the things we do now are actually part of the kingdom of God. It's not just that we're trying to hold on, that we're trying to do some stuff that's kind of good, make it less bad until we can all escape. That's not the way the gospel works. Think about it. Jesus comes down into the mess. Jesus doesn't just extract us from the difficulties of life. He comes into the middle of it. God comes himself in Jesus into the middle of the pain, of the war, of the hurt, of the disease, of the death in the middle of our world. And that is what gets transformed and defeated. It's amazing. Our hope is so much bigger than sometimes we let it be. And it's that hope that drives us out to be a part of what's already happening in the kingdom of God. That is, sharing our faith, helping and serving people actually matters, because that doesn't get just wiped away. It gets honored and redeemed and lifted up in the new creation. So in other words, the more that we let that hope kind of build up in us, the more that it influences our spirituality, the more that it speaks into our lives of what we feel called to do, the way we feel called to study, to act, and the more joyful and delightful it gets, because it's not like we can ever reach the end of figuring all this stuff out. And then as that happens, it gets more organic in terms of sharing our faith, because that's who we are. I think about this couple I know. He's an eco-pastor, and he and his wife are just some of those people, I bet each of us know them, who just constantly have this peace, this serenity, this joy about them, this hope with them. They literally pray about everything. literally, like I was visiting them a few years ago, and that we were driving in the car, and I don't even remember what happened. I think we drove past somebody, and there was somebody who was had dropped their groceries or something like this, and the wife, her name's Carol, she just said, "We should pray for them." And then she started to pray for them. And it was normal. And then we went to this restaurant where we were eating, and we were looking at the menu, and the waitress comes up, and she says to him, or he does, I can't remember which one, they say to the waitress, "So we're going to have a prayer in a few minutes to bless our food. Is there any way we can pray for you?" And this lady just kind of opened up. I mean, she was not having an easy go of it. And she shared about it a little bit, and then when we prayed for her. And it was normal. It was like she didn't have to experience this shift into evangelism mode. It just happened. And that's what we see with these disciples. It's just happening. This joy, this hope that they have because of Jesus has been building up in them, and so much so that it just kind of bubbles out. Which is just kind of where they get left. It's not like they have to go from normal life to evangelism life to worship life to, you know, back to prayer life. And all of those things that we are so good at compartmentalizing just can come together to do that. And so my encouragement today is that we become willing, both collectively as a church, but maybe even more so specifically in families, and just look at where we are. This research says that 74% of all the people in this country who identify as Christian, self-identified as Christian, 74% of them say they have less than 10 spiritual conversations a year. 10 a year. Now, we've got something we need to work on here. And it doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it can become delightful. It can become joyful, because if that joy is real for us, if that hope is real for us, then it comes out. Then it's able to do that. It helps us get past those moments. I want to close by telling you a story that I think illustrates how all these things come together, how our spirituality, our spiritual disciplines, our hope, and our evangelism can just become one. And this is the key part that God can use. It's God who takes just such a little bit and uses that brings it to bloom, not just in our lives, but in the lives of others as well. There was a book I read a few years ago that mentioned a family. Told a story about a family that lived in a country that was very, very strictly Muslim. They were missionaries, and it was not a context where you can just stand on the street corner and preach and hand stuff out. There's a little bit more pressure to do that. It's similar from where we lived in Central Asia at one point, and you can't just, you know, go to the square and get a megaphone and start preaching. And so evangelism becomes very relational, which is a lot of the model that I think we want to encourage too, and this book encourages. So they had some friends that were a couple that were Muslim friends of theirs that they'd gotten to know fairly well and that they'd met with before and spent time with. And so they had them over for dinner one evening. This sounds pretty normal for us too, right? We have, at least pre-COVID and at some point post-COVID, we have people over for dinner. They come over for dinner and they're getting ready to eat, and they have a prayer, because that's what they do. They pray. And so they said, "Can we pray?" And they have a prayer over dinner, and it's fine. It's not awkward. They do it every meal, so it wasn't weird. And then afterwards, they've been sitting, they've been talking, and they say to their friends, I'm going to call them Farhad and Mutabar, and they say to them, "We're very sorry, Farhad and Mutabar, and it's 8 o'clock, and we don't mean to be rude, but we are going to put our children to bed. And every night when we put our children to bed, we gather as a family and we read a Bible story, and then we talk about it a little bit, a story from our holy book, and we read that. And we talk about it, and then we have a prayer. Now, we would love for you all to be a part of that. And Farhad and Mutabar are immediately honored. This is one of the first surprises of this story. They are so honored and so thankful to be invited into something that is spiritual, but also something that is so important to this family. So they say, of course, we'd love to be here. So they sit down, they read the story, a story about Abraham. They've been talking about Abraham, and some of it sounds familiar to Farhad and Mutabar. Abraham is a prominent figure in Islam, and they talk about it some. And then at the end, they say to their 10-year-old, whose name I'll call her Sarah, they say, Sarah, would you mind having the prayer tonight? And this is common. She's done it before, right? She's prayed before. So she says, sure, Mommy and Daddy. So she says, dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for Mommy and Daddy. Thank you for our family. Thank you that you love us so much. And thank you for our friends Farhad and Mutabar, and we pray for them like we do every night, that they would come to know and follow Jesus. Amen. And so this family is looking up, right? This intense feeling of terror has entered Mom and Dad, and they're thinking, oh my goodness, she sold us out. What are we going to do? How are we going to clear up this thing? This has ruined our night that we had wanted to be able to witness some. And then they look up. And Mutabar, the wife, is weeping. Because it turns out, this was the first time in her life that her name had ever been mentioned in prayer out loud. That she had been mentioned specifically. And God took such a little thing and opened up such a beautiful opportunity. Not only who's going to get mad at a 10-year-old for that, but it became a moment, just because of who that family was, of wonderful, beautiful evangelism. So friends, let's work at it. Let's look at where we are. Let's start to look how we can do better. Let's start to look how we can encourage each other in that. And then just see what God has. To see the way God can use that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We come to our time of confession, and let me begin by saying, hear the words of our Savior from Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come then, for all is ready. We come not because we ought, but because we may, not because we are righteous, but because we are penitent, not because we are strong, but because we are weak, not because we are whole, but because we are broken. Let us bow our heads and offer our own personal confession to the Lord.